Years ago, some 7,000 psychologists all jammed into a Cincinnati. Maurer was one of the speakers, very famed individual, I guess, or infamous individual, I guess, from my viewpoint. But he made an opening comment at that particular conference. He said, "We psychologists have largely followed the Freudian doctrine that human beings are too good. The patient has within him impulses, especially those of lust and hostility, which he has been unnecessarily inhibiting. And health, we tell him, lies in recognizing and expressing these impulses. As a result, we have largely abandoned belief in right and wrong, virtue and sin." Quote unquote. To most psychologists, there is no longer a right and wrong or virtue or sin. They simply don't believe in those things. And unfortunately, these are the men and women who teach our teachers and our society and its educational system what to believe, sadly. But that's the world we live in. Don't suppress your lusts or your hostilities anymore. No wonder there is a world out there that is full of no absolutes. People don't know right from wrong. They don't understand good from evil. No wonder sin is a subject really no longer discussed in this world, or at least maybe only discussed in very limited religious circles of one kind or another. People don't sin anymore, as far as they're concerned. They're really just victims. Just victims. No longer are they to be blamed. They're victims of their own lusts and their own hostilities and their own emotions. That's what they would have you believe. They're victims of what their parents taught them or failed to teach them. They're victims of society or society's laws and codes, or victims of what others have done to them. Everyone else is to blame, but not the person who commits the offense. That's how the world views things. Everyone else is to blame, but not the individual who's guilty, not the one who's doing the action. I didn't get nearly as sarcastic as I could while reading some of that to you, but I try to suppress my sarcasm from time to time, but sometimes it's really hard when you read stuff like this and you wonder, how can anybody believe this kind of thing? But that's what's taught in this world. I want to take a little time today and talk to you about the forgotten, or at least in the world, the forgotten subject of sin. Sin is something the world doesn't talk about anymore. At least in a few of this world's religions, I suppose it is discussed from time to time, but it's a word people don't like to hear. They don't want to hear about it. But it is a basic doctrine that is expounded in the Bible, believe it or not, and it is a doctrine. One that we should thoroughly understand, and one, especially before Passover, that we should thoroughly understand as well. There are many basic doctrines of the church that we should be familiar with, and this happens to be one of them. This is a good one to start with or to begin to understand a great deal more about, especially as we approach the time of the year called the Passover that we heard about in the sermonette. Now is the time to begin to look at things in preparation for Passover. I'm reminded of a story that I heard a long time ago about one of our past presidents, Calvin Coolidge. Some of you may remember this story about him. It's been published in a lot of places. He went to church one Sunday morning without his wife, who he left at home and was ill. And he returned after church, and she asked him, "Did you enjoy the sermon?" And he said, "Yes." And she then said, "Well, what was the sermon about, dear?" And he said, "Sin." And then she asked him, "Well, what did the minister say about it?" And he replied, "He was against it." Very short, simple conversation, but not one that was greatly fulfilling, I'm sure, to his wife to have heard what it was he was listening to. I hope that if somebody asks you something about the nature of sin after the sermon today, maybe you can give them a little bit more information than that. Let's take a definition of sin, or let's look at a definition of sin. We all typically turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 for that definition. It was even mentioned in the sermonette here already, but I'll go over there for a moment and take a look at it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. In the King James Version, it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Or we might say the breaking of the law, or doing what the law says not to do. There are a number of ways you could look at it. Now, there are those who claim that the King James Version doesn't render the Greek underneath it, or that it comes from, very aptly or appropriately, and so they sometimes turn to the New King James or the NIV, the New International Version, in order to read what it says there. And the New King James says, "Whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The NIV, which adds a little bit of measure to it, it says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." Just for added measure, we can read the NRSV, which is the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, when we consider all those translations, I don't personally find an awful lot of difference in them in terms of anything basic or concrete. But sometimes when we talk about the subject of sin, in order to justify themselves, people oftentimes want to argue about the definition of sin so that somehow they can escape being guilty of it. And that happens quite frequently. People who don't want to fall under the guilt of sin often will argue about how to define it so as to detract attention from themselves or the fact that they may have broken the law or that the Bible may classify them as sinners. And they don't like that to happen. They don't want to hear that. But when we consider all the translations, you can get into a lot of hyper-argumentative situations with some individuals who kind of want to avoid the subject of sin or the implication that they might be sinners. And they deny the true nature of sin as an attempt to kind of disguise it or to deny that they are actually breakers of the law. But sheer logic and practical sense, I think, tell us that someone who is lawless lives in a way that is outside of the law. Very simple way to look at it. Or that they are ignoring and unfaithful to the keeping of some particular law. And that, of course, becomes an argument as well for some. You know, what law we're talking about. Are we talking about commandments? Are we talking about the law? Is the law the commandments? You know, and they get into all kinds of discussions about basically denial, because I don't want to fall into the category of a sinner. And yet the Bible says that all have sinned. Of course, then others will choose to argue about which law. You know, which law is it that we're talking about? You know, and what the law is. And there are, admittedly, by some of the writers of the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, sometimes refers to different categories of the law. He will occasionally refer to the law as the Ten Commandments. He will occasionally refer to the law as the first five books of Moses. And he will occasionally refer to the law, as simply the concept of loving God and loving neighbor. And so there's different ways of looking at the law, but basically it's the same. You know, in one regard, one may be more detailed than the other, but they are all basically the concept of the law, even though people would like to argue over what is the law and whose law and what law. It's all for the sake of argument for people to deny that they are lawbreakers. So we can define sin, as the Bible does, simply as sin is the breaking of the law, or sin is lawlessness. You can say it any way you want to say it. And it pretty much comes out the same, even if you examine the Greek and the New Testament that underlies the verse in 1 John 3, verse 4, it pretty much comes out the same no matter how you look at it. There's no question about the definitions of the word sin itself. There are several words for sin in the New Testament, but the main one that's used here is used and translated as sin throughout the New Testament. So there's no saying, well, it's a certain kind of sin. You can't get that out of, you know, even if you look at the Greek underneath what's said in the New Testament here. There's no question about it. There's no question about its meaning. A bunch of different words may be used, but in this particular case, there's no question about the meaning of this word. You can look at the word for law, and sometimes people want to argue what law, whose law, how do we know what you're talking about, what law is being discussed. The Greek word for law is nomos, N-O-M-O-S, if you want to spell it in English, but it's all short O's, so it's nomos. Not nomos, as a lot of people in English would say immediately looking at the word. But in Greek, to change a word from its present meaning to its opposite meaning, you often add an A to the beginning of the word. We do that in English. If we said somebody was a moral person, you could add the word A in front of moral, and they could become an immoral person. And so you've reversed the meaning of the word. And that happens, and that's probably where we got it in English, is the fact that the Greek language does the same thing. You can put an A in front of the word. And that's what we see in this particular verse. In 1 John 3, 4, the word is anomia. And so it is lawless, or, if you can use it as an adjective or a noun or whatever, depending, but and the format's a little bit different, but it's very similar in Greek. As to how it's used. It simply means without law, or outside of law, or no law. There's a number of ways of looking at it. And so, just like we use the word moral and amoral, you can do the same thing with nomos and anomos by adding an A to the front. Almost any Greek lexicon will tell you that it is simply the breaking of the law, or lawless deeds, or deeds outside of the law. Even among, if we look at all of the different Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, whether they be from Egypt or majority or Byzantine texts or whatever they happen to be, there's no argument among them over this issue either. They all pretty much agree. They all translate the same way. So there's no difference. You can dance around it all you want to try to get out of being a sinner and breaking the law, but there's no getting out of it. We are all sinners, and the Bible describes human beings as such. Let's take a look at the examination, or kind of take a little examination of the impact of what sin does to human beings, or what it does to us. To give you a simple illustration of what sin is like, I have a little illustrative story, I think, that kind of tells a little bit about it. There is a type of jellyfish which lives in the bay of Naples, Italy. And in that same bay, there is a particular type of snail. Now, we're talking about not a land snail, but an ocean type of snail. And these snails are very little, and they are very frequently swallowed by the jellyfish, who thinks that it has eaten the snail. And, of course, it's happy. I'm going to, I've eaten what I needed to eat. Unfortunately, these snails then attach themselves to the inside of the jellyfish, and then they proceed to eat the jellyfish. So the jellyfish thinks, I've eaten the snail. But now the snail is eating the jellyfish. And it doesn't realize that, but by the time the snail grows to full maturity, of course, it is going to digest or finish off or kill the jellyfish in the process of eating it. And as it grows to maturity, that's basically what ends up happening. It kills the jellyfish. And sin is very much like that. It gets inside of us. And it slowly eats away until we die as well, if we don't get rid of it first. Sin is like a cancer, eating away at us and destroying our lives. Paul Harvey told about a story about some firemen in Manchester, England. He said they charged in full suits and oxygen masks, and they charged into a building, and they burst into a woman and her daughter's room, and they were both sitting there just watching TV. Had no idea that the building was on fire. And they actually had to persuade them to leave the building because of the fact that the building was on fire. They just simply didn't know. They had no idea that it was on fire. They were oblivious to the impending destruction of their own lives. And that's exactly what happens with human beings who don't understand that sin is going to destroy them and their lives if they don't remove it. As we get ready for the Passover season, we have to understand how damaging it is to us spiritually to allow sin to continue. It has to be moved out. Let's go back to the book of Genesis for a moment, because there's some interesting concepts about law and sin that we find in just the first couple of chapters of Genesis, two or three chapters. Go back to the beginning here again. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We find God planting a garden in Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had made, or whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, he planted trees in this particular garden, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were planted in this particular garden. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, we find a short story here that explains the entry of sin into the world. Verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent," of course, introduces the first lie here as well, "says to the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when a woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Very interesting little story. We have read it for years. But it's basically the introduction of sin into humanity, or into the world, through Satan the devil as a serpent in this particular case. If we go back and carefully examine the entire book of Genesis, we're going to find that the Ten Commandments, or the principles behind them, the law of God, are found implicitly or by implication throughout the book of Genesis, over and over and over again. Now, a lot of people want to deny that the law was not given until Sinai. that God didn't give the law until the Mount, and he gave it to Moses. However, if you really look at the book of Genesis, you see illustration after illustration throughout the entire book of the fact that God's law has to already be in existence. Let's back up and look at some verses here now that we just looked at. Genesis 2, verse 24. Here, in verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, what's that all about? Well, it's basically a restatement of the seventh commandment. It explains and it emphasizes in the Hebrew in particular the permanence of marriage. That's what it's talking about. Look at Genesis 3, verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die." Again, what are we looking at? We are looking at a slightly different way to say the ninth commandment, aren't we? The first lie, you shall not surely die, which is contrary to exactly what God said, isn't it? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Notice the phrase, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," Eve has now placed the serpent's word for it in front of God's word. What are you doing when you do that? In effect, she has now broken the first commandment. She's put Satan before God. "Shall have no other gods before me," as I recall, is what it says, right? And that's what she's done, because she's placed the serpent and the word and his word before God and his word. Continuing in the same verse, we find the phrase, "And that it was pleasant to the eyes." What part of the law do you suppose we're breaking here? The tenth commandment, covetousness, right? So we're seeing multiple commandments broken, multiple portions of the law being broken. Wanting something that is not ours, the tenth commandment. Later in the same verse, the phrase, "She took of the fruit thereof." What happens when you take something that's not yours? The eighth commandment. You're now stealing, right? So how many commandments are we breaking, bang, 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 in just these few verses here? Well, over and over again, "You shall not steal." You know, it's just one right after another. And so we're seeing a continuous process of law-breaking going on here in the chapter and in the story. In verse 11, we find God responding to their discovery of being found naked. And he says to them, "Who told you you were naked?" And at this point, they have both dishonored their father and broken the fifth commandment. I think you can begin to get the picture here. The Ten Commandments were in place long before Mount Sinai and Exodus 19 and 20. As I said, if you look carefully through the book of Genesis, you're going to find the principles of the commandments of God's law stated and restated over and over again in different ways. In chapter 3, verse 13, we find something else here, the world's first victim. The world's first victim. Read verse 13. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that you have done? And the woman said, Well, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat." You know, you can almost hear the whine in a way. Poor Eve was the victims, at least according to the world's psychologists. The implication is very strong in Genesis that God gave the Ten Commandments, perhaps not formally, but that they were talked about, they were given to mankind, or were given to Adam and Eve, and were probably talked about by God with them in the garden. They were known principles of living for those who sought to follow God. We even find individuals completely out in the world having no connection with any prophets of God in the Old Testament and in the book of Genesis who understand that it was improper to break the seventh commandment. All through the book of Genesis we find that. Some would argue and say that the only sin committed by Adam and Eve was that they broke the direct command of God that said, don't eat of this, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But there's far more to it than that. The reality is that in disobedience, Adam and Eve dishonored their parent. Did they not? Broke the fifth commandment too. As well, of course, putting Satan's word before God's word, breaking the first commandment. You can almost name them all, almost in the first three chapters of Genesis. God's law was real. It was active. It was living in Genesis. Just as living, just as active as it ever was before Exodus 20. God's law is not something that he arbitrarily set up or just decided, as long as I've come down to the mount, why don't we give man some nice laws? That's not what we're seeing in the story here. It wasn't just instituted for Israel's benefit. It had existed before man was probably put on the earth because the commandments and God's law are how God lives. They're what he is. They're what his character is composed of. All he's doing is restating, here's how I live to human beings and saying, this is the way you want to live. You don't want to live any other way because it's going to hurt you if you do. And so we see sin entering the world via the serpent and then via Eve and later through Adam and the breaking of God's laws one after another. One must understand the law if one is to understand sin, because sin is the breaking of it, and because sin is the breaking of the law. What are the consequences of sin? What happens when we break it, or when we break God's law? What's the primary result of sin? Well, we have a series of verses that tell us, right here in chapter 3, some of the results of what happens when you break God's law. There's a whole series of consequences here, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 3, all the way through verse 18 and 19. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A prophetic end of the future, the damage that's going to be and the difficulties between individuals in the future. In verse 16, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and you shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over, or your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam, he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. There are certain curses that are being given here, especially in verse 19. We see the first one, the death sentence, basically. Dust to dust. You're going to die. The second major consequence we find of sin is also mentioned here in verses 22 to 24. What does God have to do now? What's the second action that has to take place? Besides the fact that they're now going to die, what's the second consequence of sin? And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. sent him forth. And he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So what's the second major problem that results from sin? Separation from God. First, you will die. And second, you're going to be separated from God immediately. So what does sin do? It brings death and separation from God. Two very horrible consequences. Oftentimes we don't see that second consequence until we realize that we've been living in a state of sin and realize that we don't have a very good relationship with God the way we should, do we? Especially when sin has the dominant hand in your life. There's a story from a magazine I found not too long ago, or actually quite some time ago. It talks about Edinburgh, Scotland. It says there is a museum in Edinburgh, Scotland, a museum of childhood. And the museum overflows with childhood memories and various things and treasures and teddy bears and fire trucks and model planes and trains and books and games and dolls of all descriptions in this particular museum. And in the museum, there is one doll that's behind glass that's kept separate so that people can't handle it. It's about ready to fall apart as it is. It's very old, very raggedy doll that has literally been hugged to shreds, I guess is the way to look at it. The doll was very much loved at one time, certainly. There's no doubt about that. It was born of love. For all its shabbiness, it was shabby the day it was made. It had and has a value untold, even though it's composed of just various parts of things that you wouldn't normally build a doll out of. The sign on the doll says, "A doll belonging to a London slum child, circa 1905. The doll is unnamed, and the child who owned it is unnamed. Some might call the doll ugly. That would probably be very wrong. It was loved very greatly by someone. And it was a gift for, maybe the child made it themselves out of what they could find. Or maybe it was a gift by parents who had nothing else to give or nothing that they could give. We might think of the doll as ugly. You know, it was composed of various buttons and an old sock and some other things. And, you know, it was not very nice to look at. But it was appreciated by someone. We might think of the doll as ugly, but to the owner, it was an object of beauty. We are very much like that doll to God. We're very much like that doll to God. We are made ugly by sin. But God has made us beautiful through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, for love of us. Our problem with sin is that all of us have sinned, and all of us will continue to sin as long as we are physical. In the flesh. Let's go over to Romans now for a few minutes, because the Apostle Paul probably talks about sin more than just about anybody else in the New Testament, at least that I'm aware of. And he says some very interesting things about it. Romans chapter 3 in verse 23 is a memory scripture that you're all probably very familiar with. Romans chapter 3. In verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Indeed, we have all sinned. Paul discusses what we've already been talking about, the penalty or the wages of sin, which are death. Back in our discussion of Adam and Eve, we looked at the same thing. In chapter 6, Paul continues. In fact, the chapter 6 of Romans is probably where sin is discussed more and in more detail than almost any other place in the Bible. Chapter 6 is about sin. In fact, I recommend to people, not only before Passover, but before they're baptized, to look at chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, because they talk about this whole sin problem and the way of life that God expects us to walk in. And what he's doing in the conversion process is he changes people's lives and minds through his Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here we are, a reversal, a complete reversal of the two problems of sin. Remember, we said sin causes death, but it also causes separation from God. And Paul gives us the answer to that. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Eternal association in the presence of God. To be able to have connection with God for eternity. That fixes the death penalty with eternal life, and it fixes the being taken out of association or the connection with God by putting us with God eternally. The two problems are taken care of, basically, in that verse. There's a gift of God called eternal life that is available, that brings about a relationship once again with God on a permanent, eternal basis. It's a wonderful thing to understand what God is doing. Sin is like, very much like a disease. Very damaging. I have another story, I think, that kind of relates a little bit about the concept of sin as well. It takes place in West Africa in 1927. A blood specimen was taken from a native there by the name of Asibi, who was sick with yellow fever. A rhesus monkey, which had just been received from India, was inoculated with the specimen that was taken from him. Asibi recovered, but the monkey died of the disease. They were trying to figure out how to deal with yellow fever. All the vaccines that have been manufactured since 1927 by the Rockefeller Foundation and other government agencies as well, derive from this one native, Asibi, who survived yellow fever. So everything in terms of the strain of this particular virus, everything that they've obtained, all come from this one native. And it's been transferred through the years from one laboratory to another through various cultures. And by enormous multiplication, it has offered immunity to yellow fever for millions and millions of people on the face of this earth. All from one guy, one native. And through the creative imagination of science, of course, and the blood of one man in West Africa, we've made the whole human race safe from yellow fever. Now, you can look at that story and you realize, as Christians, I think we can see the parallel. One man, named Jesus Christ, through his blood, has also saved humanity from the disease of sin. Sin, in this case, is far more damaging than yellow fever ever could be. Many people will never encounter yellow fever. But sin is fatal in every case, except where the blood of Jesus Christ intervenes. Therefore, sin is the far greater killer, isn't it? Jesus Christ made possible this gift of eternal life that we find mentioned in Romans 6, verse 23, that we just read a few minutes ago. His sacrifice made possible many things. I'm going to just list seven things I can think of right off the top of my head. Number one, it, of course, provides for forgiveness of sin through his shed blood and death. He died in our place so that we would not have to bear the consequences of sin or death. Secondly, his sacrifice provides cleansing. Washing in the blood of his sacrifice washes away our sin once and for all. Thirdly, it provides sanctification. The concept of sanctification. We are sanctified or purified by his shed blood through the washing of baptism and then set apart for a great purpose. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Fourthly, the sacrifice provides justification. God's declaration that we stand righteous before him because of his cleansing and washing and forgiveness. We are cleansed from sin, and the mantle of Christ's righteousness is placed on us. And because of that righteousness, his righteousness, we can come before God. Something we would not be able to do on our own. Even if we were forgiven of sin. There's more to forgiveness of sin than just forgiveness of sin. We have to be justified in order to come back into God's presence again. Remember, it's not only, you know, death as a result of sin, but we're also taken out of relationship or taken away from God. He can't have us in his presence as sinners. A fifth result of his sacrifice is salvation. Eternal life is made possible as a gift to human beings who are forgiven and justified. The gift can only be given to those who are repentant and who have been forgiven. Number six, we also receive from his sacrifice propitiation or atonement. Christ's sacrifice was a propitiation that atones for us. He paid the penalty in our place, bringing us before God in his presence again because someone else has paid the penalty. The sin has been taken away. It is the concept behind the burnt offering that we find in the Old Testament. Romans 3:25 talks about it a little bit. And seven, or the seventh function of this sacrifice, is healing. We can be healed. Repair of the human body, as talked about in the sermonette. We can be healed. We can have our bodies repaired by his broken body for us. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talks about Christ's body being broken for us. So Christ's sacrifice involved much more than just forgiveness of sin per se. It involved a great deal more than that. Now, we can take a look at another area of sin, or take a look at some of Paul's analysis of what sin is, what it does to us. And we find that in chapter 6 of Romans. And here in chapter 6, we find one verse after another describing the consequences of sin, describing what sin is, what it does, how to be rid of it, how it controls human beings, the damage that it does. All of those questions are answered in Paul's discussion in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are certain theories in this world that says, in order to glorify God, we have to sin more because he'll be glorified by forgiving sin more often. A little bit of twisted thinking, but sometimes that's the way people in this world think. The more you sin, the more you can be forgiven, the more God is glorified by forgiving you. That's really kind of a form of insanity, I think, but you know, that's somehow what some people believe. Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? we died. We were put under the water in baptism, symbolic of death. Christ died for us so that we didn't have to. And then he says, how should we that are dead live any longer in it? Why would we have any inkling or desire to continue in it? It doesn't make sense. It's only a human insane tendency that wants to continue in sin. It is a form of insanity, thinking that by doing the same thing over and over again, they will get different results. Doing the same kinds of sins over and over again, that somehow something different will happen by repeating it. So many of us who were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. Indeed, that's exactly what Paul's talking about, being baptized, being put under the water, being put to death figuratively, as Jesus Christ was, on our behalf. Earlier I asked the question, what conditions are there to our receiving the gift of eternal life? Well, you can go back to chapter 6 and verse 23 again. We already talked about it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us a specific answer to the question, and it's found in the book of Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew. Don't put this King James aside here and use my new King James. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19 verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? I almost feel the enthusiasm in the young man's voice here as he asked these questions. What he was excited to find out, what can I do that I can have eternal life? And so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life with God and have a relationship with him, then keep his law. See, if you fail to keep his law and you sin, then you can't be with him in life. You can't be there. You must die, and you won't be with God. The two terrible results of sin, of breaking the law. And Jesus gives the answer here, the direct answer, keep the commandments in verse 17. Keep my law. Jesus could have said, keep my law here. He was the one who gave it. He was the one who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. But he doesn't take credit for it here. That's a pretty straightforward and direct answer. And if we're willing to accept the scriptures from our Lord and Master, what he has to say about it, keep my law. God's law is held up. It's identified as the necessary lifestyle of a Christian here, to follow in order to receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of eternal existence with God. Because that lifestyle excludes sin. And this lifestyle is the exact opposite of sin, which is transgression, breaking of the law, or living in lawlessness. In other words, we need to seek to lead a lifestyle that is not one of sin. Paul talked about that, remember, in Romans 6. Good chapter to read before Passover. Good chapter to read before you're baptized. There's lots of good times to read Romans 6. Now, of course, there's the inevitable argument of which commandments did Christ mean? You know, when Christ said keep the commandments, which ones was he talking about? Chapter 19 actually explains, beginning in verse 17, what law or what commandments are being talked about. And so he said to him, why do you call me good? But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's one of those phrases that's not one of the ten specifically. So people oftentimes, then they're seeking to argue with the law or what's law or what commandments, they can take that one that's not one of the specific Ten Commandments and they can try to throw out everything else that Jesus Christ said, which is really a very foolish thing to do. But sometimes people will attempt to do that. So they'll try to throw it out because it's not one of the ten that he mentions here. So therefore, he must not be talking about the ten. Even, of course, you know, the logic of that fails terribly, because why did he mention the first five of the commandments if he was going to throw them, or if he wasn't talking about the commandments? It doesn't make sense. But, you know, the rationale for trying to get out of being a sinner and not keeping God's law is kind of an insane form of rationalization anyway, trying to deny God's law, and it fails. The second reason that the thinking is faulty is also because in Mark 10, verses 17 through 19, which is what we would call the parallel account to this in Matthew, the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is not in Mark's account there. So if you're looking for something to argue about, you have to go to Matthew in order to try to deny all the rest of it, because that's really your only out. Well, in Mark, you don't have that excuse there either that sometimes people are looking for. So there's less confusion in Mark's account, if you want to go there. It's really kind of silly when you think about how desperately people want to deny God's law and want to get out of keeping God's law. Christ was telling this young man essentially that he could avoid sin by keeping the law. That's really what happens. Sin can be avoided by keeping the commandments. And of course, we realize that no Christian will keep God's law perfectly in this physical life, will they? But through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can avoid habitual sin or being caught in sin continuously. And the Apostle John talks about that in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, where we found the definition of sin early on in the chapter, 1 John 3:4. A little bit later on in that same chapter, in verse 24, John talks about this concept. 1 John 3:24. He says, now he who keeps his commandments, or his law, abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. Because the Holy Spirit is abiding in us as well. The chapter is actually, if you study the Greek, dealing with physical human beings, not with the spiritual children of God, even though they are somewhat spiritual while in the flesh if they have God's Holy Spirit. It's not talking about the next life. It's talking about this physical life. John sums it up by saying that if we keep his commandments, we dwell in him. And we know that he abides in us by his Spirit, which he has given to us. Keeping the commandments is the antithesis of sin. And by keeping them, we love one another and we fulfill that royal law of love, thereby avoiding sin. But it takes the Holy Spirit to break free from the clutches of the habitual sin or the habitual way of life of sin. If the Holy Spirit is active, we allow it to lead. And then we're not living in a state of sin. Some people ask the question, are we sinners who have been forgiven, or are we saints who sin? I guess you could argue exactly how to look at that, but actually we're the latter. If you've been converted and baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, then you no longer fall under the category of sinner, quote unquote. Why? As the world is full of sinners, quote unquote. You've been forgiven, you've been cleaned up, you've been justified before God. You no longer allow yourself to live in a state of sin. You ask forgiveness when you sin, and God immediately cleans you up and justifies you. And the mantle of righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon you. And so you no longer live in a state of constant or habitual sin. You are therefore a saint, as the Bible refers to us, who occasionally stumbles and sins, but who immediately seeks forgiveness and is scrubbed clean by the blood of Christ. In other words, the period of time in which you sin becomes shorter and shorter, so that you're not in a habitual state of sin. I don't know how to explain that graphically, I guess, but it's hard to. Sin is extremely destructive and deceptive. People become involved in it. It becomes a dangerous thing because it's sticky. You tend to be attracted to it and sucked into it. It's kind of like human beings. You know, when you fall into a hole, what's the first human reaction, or what do human beings immediately do when they fall into a hole? They want to get out, right? Our immediate reaction is to get out of the hole. You know, you fall into a hole, you want to get out of the hole right away. And we want to avoid it from then on. That's the sane thing for a Christian, for a human being to do. But with sin, it's a little different. Human beings sometimes get involved in sin, manage to get out, but they want to hang around the pit, and they want to kind of look in the pit and see what they're missing, or they want to be associated with it, and they kind of wander around the edge of the pit, and eventually they fall back into the pit again. Unfortunately, that's the way human nature is. It's curious about sin. It wants to slip and fall back into it again. But the Christian moves on. He recognizes the pit is something dangerous where he can get hurt, and he doesn't want to get there again. And the next time he goes back that way, he walks well around the pit, or where he knows the pit is. And that's the way the Christian is. The Christian should walk well around and away from where they know the pit is, or where they know the temptation is. They don't want to get close to it. They don't need to find out. They don't need to look into the pit, find out what's there. If you and I learn our lesson and we repent and move on, the period of time in which we are sinners becomes shorter and shorter. We recognize the mistake. We ask for forgiveness. We change our route so we don't get near that pit again the next time. And the period of time in which we are habitual sinners should be shrinking every year that we live. And that's what the coming days of unleavened bread are all about. At Passover, we're forgiven of those sins. A lot of people look at the days of unleavened bread and say, well, what's the purpose of the days of unleavened bread? And you hear the phrase, to overcome sin. Well, it's not quite accurate. Jesus Christ solved the sin problem at Passover. The challenge of the days of unleavened bread is to not allow those sins to come back, because they will come back into your life if you don't actively strive to keep them out. Sure, we can be forgiven, we can be cleaned up at Passover, but then during the days of unleavened bread, we can walk right back into the same sins over again and continue the habitual sinning style that we had before. And just do things exactly the same as we did before. Unleavened bread is about preventing those sins from coming back. Think about that as we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread. What kinds of things will you put away and not allow to come back during the days of unleavened bread? Where will that leave your life? How will that affect you? Will you be a changed person by the seventh day of unleavened bread? I hope so.